Turn with me, please, in the Word of God to the Song of Solomon and to chapter 2. And it is to verse 1 that I want to draw your attention this afternoon. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. But before we turn to this verse, let me make one or two preliminary observations regarding this verse and this very book, the Song of Solomon. First of all, the Jews greatly esteemed the Song of Songs. They called this book the Holy of Holies of Scripture. The Mishnah, which is the commentary by the Jewish rabbis on the Old Testament Scripture, this is what the Mishnah has to say. All Scripture is holy, but the Song of Songs is the Holy of Holies. The Jews forbade their children to read it until they were 30 years of age because of the mysteriousness and the sublimity of the content of this book. The rabbinical commentators, Solomon Jarki and Rabbi Aben Ezra, they both comment on this book. God forbid, that the Song of Songs should be understood of things obscene, for it is entirely parabolical. And had it not been of very great excellency, it had not been written in the catalogue of the Holy Scriptures. This book is the most excellent of songs. Solomon, according to 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32, Solomon wrote 1,005 individual songs. And yet this is the most excellent song of them all. Indeed, this is the most excellent song, dare I say it, in the whole canon of Scripture. For this particular song is designated by the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 and verse 1 as the Song of Songs. There is nothing comparable to this song. It surpasses all other songs, whether those songs be of human or divine composition. You see, just as the holiest place in the tabernacle of all was designated the Holy of Holies, and just as our Lord Jesus Christ is described as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, so this song is entitled the Song of Songs. That's the first observation. The second is this. This book cannot be seen as describing the love of Solomon for one of Pharaoh's daughters. Many commentators take that position. Many modern Bibles in the English language with their paragraph headings treat it as no more than a love poem between Solomon and one of Pharaoh's daughters. But I suggest to you, my friend, we cannot interpret this book in that manner. Theodorus was of that opinion, and his views were condemned in the 6th century at the Second Council of Constantinople. And then in the 16th century, the Council of Geneva condemned Castalio for the same view, and he was ordered to depart the city of Geneva forthwith. You see, our church fathers and those godly men in Geneva, they saw and they knew and they interpreted this book as more than a love poem between Solomon and one of Pharaoh's daughters. They saw far more in this book. This is a divine poem, but a poem which expresses the mutual love between Christ the bridegroom and his church, the bride. You see, there are some things spoken of this bridegroom which could never be said of Solomon himself. For example, he is described in this book as both a king and yet at the same time a shepherd. He is described also as his wife's brother, and therefore she his sister. And there are things which are spoken of the bride which could never be said of one of Pharaoh's daughters. For example, we are told that she was a keeper of vineyard, and yet, at the same time, a prince's daughter. We are told that she is running about the street at night without a protector, without a guardian, being subject to the blows and the contempt of the watchmen. Such a thing would never happen to one of Pharaoh's daughters. No, my friends, this book sets forth the mutual love and union and communion between Christ and his bride, the church. The style of this book is majestic. The composition of this book is beautiful. The matter of this book is full and comprehensive. And with such a book before us this Lord's Day afternoon, we need the help of the Holy Spirit, for these things are spiritually discerned. You remember, on the road to Emmaus, our Lord turned to the two on the road to Emmaus, and he showed unto them in all the Scriptures, including this book, the things concerning himself. In this book we are to see Christ, and we are to see his church. Now, having said that by way of introduction, in chapter 2, it is Christ, the bridegroom of the church, who begins by speaking of himself. Now, in the New Testament we are familiar with Christ's self-designation. I've just done a series in my own church throughout this year on the Lord's Days that I've been in attendance in my own congregation in Suffolk on the I Am statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall go in and out and find pasture. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And so we could go on, these self-designations of Christ. So we should not be surprised to find him whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, here in the Song of Songs commending himself to his bride and drawing our attention to himself. And he declares, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. So I ask the question, in what way may Christ be compared to the rose of Sharon and to the lily of the valleys? And I answer, first of all, because of their colour and because of their beauty. First, he describes himself here as the rose of Sharon. The ancient Greeks call this particular plant the plant of love. And the rose here spoken of is the same as we find in Isaiah 35 and verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And the Hebrew word translated rose here is a word, habaslat, which means bulb. And so we are not talking here of the rose that perhaps we find growing outside this building, or the roses that we are familiar with in our own. I know this is a bulbous plant. And the very Hebrew word means to hide, to shadow, to provide a covering. And so this is a plant which is tall and almost umbrella-shaped, that covers, that shadows those who take shade beneath it. It is thought by biblical botanists that the rose here described is the Hibiscus syriacus, which has a very scented flower, very large, purpley red flowers in clusters. And this speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we read that he is red in his apparel, speaking to us of that sacrifice that he offered there upon Calvary's cross as he shed his precious blood. And here he describes himself as the rose of Sharon. Sharon, the valley of Sharon, the plain of Sharon. You will find it on all Jewish maps. It is a fat and fertile land. It lies between Caesarea and Joppa. Upon this land, according to Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 65, and also 1 Chronicles chapter 27, upon the plains of Sharon, cattle, large herds of cattle and flocks of sheep would graze on the pastures within this plain. It was a plain which stretched from Lydda to the Mediterranean Sea, an area extending 50 miles in length and 9 miles across. So we are looking here at a plain that was 450 square miles. Now, the sand dunes had diverted the lower course of the rivers to give a lush and fertile plain of rich soil. And the flowers which grew in this delectable vale were the most beautiful and the most glorious flowers of all. They had no need of irrigation, for they were kept moist by the subsurface waters. And the flowers from the valleys and plains of Sharon, they didn't wither in the intense heat of the summer drought. Neither did they lose their delectable fragrance. These flowers, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, they continue to bloom and to flourish because of the warm fertility and the dampness of the soil. They never wilted. So that when all the surrounding hillsides were scorched by the heat of the summer sun, the plain of Sharon stood out as a place of singular beauty, and its two most glorious and fragrant flowers were the rose of Sharon, Hibiscus syriacus, and the lily of the valleys. Oh yes, there were cultivated and enclosed gardens throughout the city of Jerusalem in which you could gather roses and lilies, and they were found in abundance in private gardens. But our Lord does not here compare himself to a rose plucked from a private garden or to a lily in an enclosed garden, for these were man's planting, but he compares himself rather to those flowers growing there in the open fields, God's planting. He compares himself first of all then to the rose of Sharon, but also to the lily of the valleys. Now, in England we also have a plant called the lily of the valleys, but this plant that we have growing in England, which is something about that tall with little white flowers, it's a completely different plant to the one that is here spoken of. The plant that is here described is not Convallaria majalis, which we find in England, but rather the Lilium candidium. And this lily is mentioned some 13 times in the Old Testament scriptures. It's a wonderful plant. It is a perennial plant. It grows to a height of up to 2 meters. It has glossy and dark green leaves, but fragrant, large, trumpet-shaped, pure white flowers that can be up to 10 centimeters across. And so beautiful was this flower that Jews would go out and they would gather this flower and they would take it into their homes, and there it will be in a vase, and a perfume of this plant would diffuse through the entire household. We read in chapter 6 and at verse 2 of the Song of Songs, "My beloved is gone down into his garden to the bed of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies." This was one of the most beautiful plants imaginable, and men and women and children would gather this plant and they would bring it into their home, and there the beauty of this plant would adorn the house, but the fragrance would spread through the entire house. You remember our Lord when he speaks of the dazzling whiteness and beauty of this flower. You remember him in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. And the picture our Lord brings before us in the Sermon on the Mount is of Solomon in his finest royal apparel, bedecked from head to foot in his gorgeous and expensive and imposing royal robes. Solomon arrayed in majesty and glory and splendor, set apart from the rest of humanity by his costly royal clothes. By the sight of Solomon in his majestic attire must have been so splendid, so magnificent. Solomon, possessor of limitless wealth, on state occasions, in the richest and the most imposing of clothes. And yet, our Lord says, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these lilies of the valley. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, makes this comment: let us therefore be more ambitious of the wisdom of Solomon, in which he was outdone by none, than the glory of Solomon, in which he was outdone by a lily. And Christ compares himself to the lily of the valley. The pristine beauty and whiteness of the lily cannot be matched. So white, so pure. And the lily speaks to us and reminds us of Christ's immaculate manhood, that he is without sin, without spot, without blemish. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. No spot of original sin upon him, no defilement of actual sin in thought, word, or deed. The immaculate manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord here, in this Old Testament book, he compares himself to the two most beautiful and most perfect flowers that were to be found upon the face of the earth. How beautiful must Christ be? How perfect he must be. The choicest of the choice. There never was such a bridegroom as Christ. He is unutterably and indescribably lovely. He is the fairest of the fair. He is the sweetest of the sweet. He is exceedingly delightful and beautiful. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. He compares himself to these two wonderful, beautiful, fragrant plants because of their beauty and their fragrance. Because of their beauty. And then secondly, because of their fragrance. You see, these two plants, and I've intimated this already, the rose and the lily, they are not just beautiful to behold. They are fragrant to smell. The Hibiscus syriacus, the Lilium candidium. And most of us are familiar with cultivator flowers which grow in our gardens. Or the flowers that we can see on sale in the shop across the road there. And there is something pleasing, there is something satisfying about such flowers. And particularly flowers as they grow in a cultivated garden. Something wonderful about them. And it's delightful to walk in such a garden in the cool of a summer's evening and to catch the fragrance of the honeysuckle or the night-scented stock or the sweet william. My friends, if you want to smell the fragrance of a flower, don't go out in the midday sun, nor the afternoon. If you want to smell the fragrance of flowers, go out the hour before dark, and then you will catch the perfume as it spreads through the whole garden. in my garden back there in Suffolk, the honeysuckle, the night-scented stocks, the sweet williams. There's something beautiful about the fragrance in the evening, even in a cultivated garden, but nothing compares with flowers in their natural habitat. Normally this time of the year, I would be preaching on the Isles of Lewis and Harris in the Western Isles of Scotland. And sometimes I preach there in June as well. It's one of the most favourite places I have upon the face of the earth. And as you travel along the west coast of the Isle of Harris, the Atlantic, with the breakers, as you see pure white sands to the west, but to the east, the meadows, the maquia as they call it, as far as the eye can see, the clover, the buttercups, the wildflowers, the heathers, all growing, but the fragrance. Even with the car windows up, the fragrance enters the car as you drive past. Flowers in their natural habitat. Nothing compares with them. The intoxicating perfume of the clover, the meadow grasses, and so on. One of the delights I have early morning is to take my son's dog for a walk through the woodlands before anyone else is awake. And we walk through the woodlands, and there is a plant in England related to the honeysuckle, it's called the woodbine. A very small flower. It intertwines through the trees, this plant. But the perfume in the early morning covers the entire woodland. And then the wild garlic. The smell, the fragrance, so delightful. You see, the flowers we grow in gardens, or the flowers you purchase from the florists, there's no fragrance to them. You go and smell the flowers in the florist opposite, there's virtually no fragrance to them. You might as well buy a plastic rose. But those that grow wild, beautiful. Seems that everything man touches, he ruins. But the wild flowers. And Christ compares himself not to roses in a garden or lilies in a garden, but to the rose of Sharon, Hibiscus syriacus, growing there upon the plain of Sharon, to the Lilium candidium. What a delight it must have been to travel along the plain of Sharon and to smell those flowers. Smell is a mysterious sense. Minute particles of certain substances touch some of the most sensitive membranes. And the sensation that they produce, we call it smell. And there is a spiritual way of perceiving the savour, the fragrance of Christ. I cannot begin to explain it to you. But all that I can say is this, that the older I grow, and the longer that I have been a Christian, I can say this, that there is an ineffable sweetness that proceeds from my Lord Jesus Christ, which touches my spiritual sense and delights my soul and causes me to sing of Him. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. In a believer's ear, it soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. We read, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Oh, what a fragrance there is in Christ. What a savour there is in Christ. And how we ought to long more and more for those sweet odours of Christ, the sweet savour and fragrance and perfume of his person. What a wonderful person. He is the chiefest among 10,000. He is the altogether lovely one. His person. The one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What a fragrance, what a savor there is as we go and take our place beneath the cross of Christ and see Him there dying in our room and in our place, offering that one sacrifice for sin forever and putting away our sin by the sacrifice of Himself and shedding His precious blood to redeem our souls from the curse of that law which we had broken and to cleanse us from all iniquity. Oh, what a fragrance! There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Oh, what fragrance there is in the grace of Christ and in the righteousness of Christ. No rose and no lily ever smelt so sweet as Christ does to the believer. To gaze upon Him who upon the cross was contorted with pain, to see through the sweat and the blood and the spittle into those eyes which we read later on are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters washed with milk and fitly set. Eyes so full of compassion and tender mercy and love and such tenderness. To hear those words that come from His blessed lips. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys refresh the saints and quicken our spiritual senses. On Friday I shall be travelling to Northern Ireland, driving up through the north of England and into Scotland and then along to Stranraer. And on that road known as the A75 between Dumfries and Stranraer, I invariably will stop at a little village. It's hardly worthy to be called a village, just a cluster of half a dozen houses and derelict church with no roof. Little village called Anworth. And I go and stand in that derelict church. And I think of the godly man that ministered there in the 17th century, Samuel Rutherford. A man who suffered so much for the gospel of Christ. And he would write letters from his prison cell. He was charged with treason because he preached the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he wrote hundreds of letters to his church members back there in Anworth. And Miss Anne Cousin went through the letters of Samuel Rutherford, and she compiled a hymn which I believe will be in your hymn book. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. But there is one stanza which is missing in most hymn books, and I want to read that stanza to you. It comes from the letters of Samuel Rutherford. It begins like this: there the red rose of Sharon unfolds its heart most bloom and fills the air of heaven with ravishing perfume. Oh, to behold it blossom, while by its fragrance fanned, where glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. He wrote that from a prison cell, awaiting martyrdom. But he was not to die a martyr's death. On the eve that they were about to condemn him to a martyr's death, the Lord took him. And he penned his last words. I think I can remember most of them. They've summoned me before them. but oh, I may not come. My Lord says, come up hither. My Lord says, welcome home. And the Lord took him that night, 4 or 5 hours before they were to condemn him to a martyr's death, his life work done. And listen again to Rutherford, not in the hymn, but from one of his letters. This is what he says of the fragrance of Christ, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. He says this, Christ is the master flower. He is the uncreated garland of heaven. He is the love and the joy of men and of angels. Oh, what joy, what happiness for a soul to lose its excellency in his transcendent glory. And our Lord here compares himself to the rose of Sharon, to the lily of the valleys, first because of their beauty and secondly because of their fragrance. But thirdly, because of their accessibility. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I firmly would hold to the Reformed faith. I believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, as they have been termed. But I also believe in the free offer of the gospel. There was a Baptist preacher who was before Mr. Spurgeon, by the name of Dr. John Gill. And he wrote a commentary, a wonderful 9-volume commentary. And many today dismiss John Gill as being what they term a hyper-Calvinist. Well, let me quote John Gill on this verse, because the finest thing that John Gill ever did was to preach 120 sermons on the Song of Songs. It's, as far as I know, not been reprinted. I've got a first edition copy of it. And this is what he says. It's the finest thing he ever wrote, his sermons on the Song of Songs. This is what he says of this verse, verse 1. I quote him, "The flowers of the field are open to all. Whosoever will may come to Christ for life and salvation." Does that sound like a hyper-Calvinist? "There is liberty of access to all sorts of sinners to come to him to partake of his sweetness and benefits. He is not a flower in an enclosed garden that cannot be come at, but he stands there in the open field. Every sinner that labours under a sense of sin and is heavy laden with the weight and burden of that sin may come to him and not fear being rejected by him." Well, liberty of access to all sorts of sinners. There he stands in the open field that all might come to him. No, he does not compare himself to lilies in a garden, or to a rose in a garden, in an enclosed garden, but to roses growing wild on the plains of Sharon, to lilies growing wild there in the valleys. I don't suppose you would take too kindly if I were to come to your garden with my secateurs and wander around your garden, and every time I saw a nice flower, I would just snip it off. Because those are your planting, they are for your garden. You wouldn't find many roses in my garden. I concentrate on flowers, but they are called cauliflowers. But nevertheless, flowers in the field are for all to take pleasure in. Whosoever will may come and pick and gather them in their arms and smell the sweet fragrance from them. The old may come. The infirm may come. The young may come. The rich may come. The poor may certainly come. Even the leper may come. And little children may come and gather the flowers. and smell the fragrance. He is the rose of Sharon, growing there in those fertile plains where anyone might wander, where the common people who may not have a garden of their own may come and delight in the beauty and the fragrance of those flowers. He is the lily of the valley, so abundant, so accessible, free to all who will come. Oh, what a wonderful picture of Christ, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Whosoever will may come to my Saviour. And no entry fee. If you were to go to the Chelsea Flower Show or to the Hampton Court Palace Flower Show, I don't think they would let you in free of charge. I think it would be quite expensive to get into those places. But whosoever will come to Christ without money, without price, no permit required, just one thing, your need of Him. You remember the story our Lord told of the man who was ploughing the field. And that morning as he set off with the oxen and the plough, he was only thinking of the field and perhaps how much corn would be required to sow that field. There he was, ploughing those straight furrows, going up and down the field. But then all of a sudden, the ploughshare struck something solid, something hard, and so he stopped the oxen and he stopped the plough and he got a spade and he began to scratch away at the soil and to dig through the soil, and he found a pot and it was full of gold. So what did he do? He went to the owner of the field and offered to buy that field. But the price was so high. This ploughman had to go back and sell everything that he possessed in order to get the money to buy that field. He sold everything. He bought the field and the treasure was his. My friend, Christ is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure of all treasures. He is the chief of all delights. If you find Christ, even if you have to sell the coat off your back, you will have such a treasure in Him. But you don't have to sell the coat off your back. Christ can be had for nothing. He is the rose of Sharon. He is the lily of the valleys, the two most beautiful and fragrant flowers, and yet so accessible and available to all. As I close, let me ask you, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys? Is He the fairest of 10,000 to your soul? Is He the altogether lovely one? If you were to leave this place and someone were to accost you and challenge you and say to you, what does Christ mean to you? Or as we have it in chapter 5 of the Song of Songs, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Could you answer in the language of the bride, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my Jesus. He is the rose of Sharon. He is the lily of the valleys. Amen.